Thanks, Aaron. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 4 again. The first charge that Paul gave to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, was that Timothy would be a good soldier, that he would wage a good warfare. The picture that the Apostle Paul is painting for us is the fact that the Christian life is a warfare, that we're in a war. Right? In fact, the Bible is full of stories of fighting, isn't it? Right? Whole Old Testament, fighting. The book of Joshua, book of Judges, not all pictures of the victorious Christian life. There's a struggle to enter in. I mean, somehow those things appeal to us at some level. I mean, they say in North America that the under 30 or the under 34 crowd of young men, 20 to 34. Why is it so hard to get young men between the ages of 20 and 34 or 18 and 34 into church? What are they doing on the weekend? What do you think they're doing statistically? Huh? Partying? That's not what they say. Working? No, and maybe some of those things. Gaming. That's true, right? You know that Microsoft understands this, right? You know what most of them are doing when Halo 4 came out? They were waiting, lined up. And so these kind of games, they're very popular today, right? I don't know if you guys do them or not. I know some of you do. I'm sure some of you do. Well, they take a lot of time. I have a family member who plays World of Warcraft. Now, I guess that's old news. What's the newest today? Minecraft. So, right? And so World of Warcraft has gone by the wayside, but he's got, he used to have a dozen characters that he'd built to 70 plus or something. And I said to him, How long does it take to do that? He said, "Oh, a long time." I'm like, "Yeah, I know, but like how much?" He said, "Well, 3 or 4 hours a day." Like, 3 or 4 hours a day for one day? "Oh, no, not for one day. You know, for a month or two." Like, for a month or two? "Well, not including weekends." Like, what do you mean not including weekends? "Well, you know, play all weekend." So I said, like 3 or 4 hours a day, 5 days a week? "Yeah, usually." And then all weekend. This goes on for like a month or two. And that gives them one. I mean, is that legitimate, Jackson? Is that what it takes?
I'd say so.
He'd say so. And so this is what some people do. This is the idea. There's a war going on. Right? But let's be honest. That's not a spiritual war, what's happening there. But it could certainly fit in with what we read about in Mark chapter 4. I mean, a guy could make a case that that's not sin. Right, but it certainly does take away our time, isn't it? And it's not the best thing. No, William MacDonald in his One Day at a Time, just reading it recently, had a good 1 minute or 2 minute preach. He said, the question for young people, for all Christians, it's not what harm is there in it, right? You hear that, right? Well, what's wrong with it? He quotes the verse at the top of his little daily devotional, "Whatsoever you do in word or deed, finish it, do all for the glory of God." Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all for the glory of God. So he says, the question never, The Christian should never be asking the question, what harm is there in it? But they should be asking the positive question, what glory is in there, what I do, what glory is in it for the Lord? What does the Lord get out of it? And so he goes on to say that this, again, switches the emphasis. Instead of being negative, the Christian life becomes positive, right? You know, people say to me, what are you? I say, I'm a Christian. Well, what's a Christian? Well, I don't drink. I don't smoke. I don't swear. Those are all negatives. Now, maybe we do those things. I don't know. But those are all negative. The Christian life is positive. Let's make very sure that we emphasize tonight that Peter, although he forsook all to follow the Lord Jesus, that at the end of his life he could look back and he had no regrets. That at the end of the Apostle Paul's life, he could say he was willingly giving his life. He knew that's what was going to happen, right? You know that the Apostle Paul, we read 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he understood that Nero was going to take his life and he was going to die a martyr's death. That very soon after he finished off his epistle to Timothy, he understood that he was going to go out into the Appian Way, he was going to get down on his knees, and Nero was going to remove his head from his body with a sword. He knew that was going to happen. And he said, I gladly, willingly pour out my life for the gospel. These men had no regrets. You know, in the early 1950s, five men left North America. Young men that your age, the men that are here, committed to sharing the gospel with the Indians, the Aka Indians of South America, willing to lay down their life. They wrote that kind of stuff in their diaries. And they said Pete Fleming, when he came back to the West Coast on furlough at 21 years of age, stood in a pulpit just like this and laid out a series of messages on what he felt the New Testament church was and how it functioned. They took those messages and wrote them into a booklet, and they still, Everyday Publication still publishes it. This guy was young. He was a student of the Word of God. Jim Elliot, in high school, learned New Testament Greek himself. So he used to have his Greek New Testament sitting on top of his textbooks at school. These men gladly went down to South America and gladly gave their lives. In fact, they say that Pete Fleming's diary has that in it. You know, that he would be willing to give his life to see a group of the Wadani Indians gathered on a Sunday morning around the person of the Lord Jesus. He'd be willing to give his life for that. You read his booklet, or his book, a story of his life written by his brother, Ken Fleming, and in there, Pete Fleming had his prayer list. Do you know how long his prayer list was? Does anybody know? 17 pages. Ken Fleming said to me, I've still got Pete's prayer list. At the end, when Life magazine, the photographer went in and viewed the corpses of these men and came back and saw the widows and met the widows, Pete Fleming's wife, Olive, said, well, you know, that was Pete's desire to willingly give his life for the gospel. He said, what do you mean it was his desire? She said, well, he wrote it in his diary. And the photographer said he wrote it in his diary. He said, I'd have to see that to believe it. So she went and got Pete Fleming's diary and read the day when Pete penned those words that he'd be willing to give his life for the gospel. These men had no regrets. They've gone on to a reward. heavenly reward. We have an enemy that seeks to disrupt us from the work that the Lord has given us to do. And so Matthew chapter 4, let's read again from verse 4. We read some of it today. We thought about some of it, but let's again think about how the enemy of our soul seeks to disrupt us in our walk of faith. Verse 4 says, "But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." Let's ask the Lord for his help. Our Father, once again we bow in your presence. Father, we confess to you, except you by your Spirit teach us, we cannot learn, we cannot understand. Father, our desire is to hear you, the God of heaven, our Father, speak to us. Not with the wisdom of man, not with man's wisdom, but by your Spirit. We pray for each young person here again. Just lift them up before you. We think of your best for each one, and we just pray that, Father, each of us would fulfill your purpose for our lives. Father, our lives would count for time, for eternity. We ask for your help now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, so remember we were thinking about Matthew chapter 4 and how we got here was we were in Mark. Remember we were reminded earlier that the source of Mark's gospel would have been Peter, right? Remember we thought about that? Did we think about that, how Peter and Mark were connected, right? What did we say? Let's catch ourselves up to speed here. What did we say? Yeah, he was a mentor, right? Remember he talked about Mark as his son in the faith, and so there's that mentor, that discipling relationship, and you know that, as I said, I mentioned an assembly, and where that goes all the way down the line, that the older find someone a little bit younger to disciple, and it goes right down the list, and you have 14, 15-year-old young men, young women, discipling others, new converts. And so that's the Bible model, this concept of working in the life of others. And I guess one of the main ideas of discipleship is that it makes me accountable, right? You know, I was raised, but very familiar with the assemblies growing up, and I've met lots of people. Lots of people who said, "Nobody discipled me." Have you ever heard anybody say that? Maybe you haven't. Right? There's nobody to disciple me. Just one person. It only takes one person to nod. Has anybody ever heard that said by somebody? Can you nod? But you've never heard it, so that wouldn't be right, would it? Well, the idea, you know, that nobody's taken me under their wing and mentored me, and so that's why I'm where I'm at. You know, I felt at a time in my life where I could say that. I really know where I could look to find somebody. And so you come to the Word of God and it never says to be discipled, does it? You can't find that verse. What does it say? Not for me to be discipled. That's never the exhortation, but for me to go out and pour my life into the lives of others, to make disciples. That was the commission that Jesus gave. And so William MacDonald, you all know him, he spent his life working in this area. And he says in his Disciples Manual, has anybody read the Disciples Manual? Nobody's, Josh, you've read the Disciples' Manual, right? It's a great book. The beginning, the preface tells the value of this concept of discipling, and that it exposes, it helps me as I work in the lives of others. That I'm not perfect. It makes me accountable. So you need that. You need accountability in your life. So you need to be working in other people's lives. So we need to understand these things and put them into practice. And so that's the connection. That's how we got to Matthew chapter 4. We thought about the first point. The devil comes and he doesn't tempt the Lord Jesus to sin, right? It's not sin. It's not wrong to eat. It wouldn't even be wrong for the Lord Jesus to make stones into bread. He could do that, but he couldn't do that as a man, could he? Could do that only as God. This is very helpful for us that the Lord Jesus found victory. He had victory in the wilderness, not as God, but as a man. And his victory came from his knowledge of the Word of God. And so the devil tries to trip him up, not by sinning, but by shaking him in his faith, getting him to operate outside of the God-given circumstances in his life. The Lord Jesus was the fully dependent man, that if he was hungry, he took that as from his Father. He took all of his circumstances in his life as the best for his life. He took them as from the hand of his Father. And so he didn't operate outside of that. And so the second temptation, now the devil takes him up under the pinnacle of the temple. I guess we could see a connection here to Genesis, that there was three temptations, so to speak. Remember in the devil coming to Eve, what were the three temptations? The three areas of attack. Do you remember what they were? The lust of the flesh, pride of life, the lust of the eyes. Right? So the devil used that in the Garden of Eden. John the Apostle said he uses that in the New Testament. He used that in the life of the Lord Jesus. He still continues to use that. Why? Because it still works. It's not broken. That's the key of the first temptation. Right? It was in just that simple act of faith that he sought to trip the Lord Jesus up. And listen, he gets most of us in that same area. Right? Like, for instance, is sexual intercourse right or wrong, Jamie?
I guess if you use it, like,
you guess? You guess? It depends on the circumstance. I mean, that is a loaded question, isn't it? Is sexual intercourse right or wrong? Well, it depends. It's right. In marriage, it's right. Outside of marriage, it's sin. Right? So that happens all the time in the world today. And the Bible is very specific about these things outside of marriage. It's called adultery and fornication. And so often the devil gets people, trips them up in these disciplines of the flesh. That's what the first temptation was. And so he brings these things before the Lord Jesus. The second, he sees that the Lord Jesus is a man who trusts the Word of God. Right? That's what the Lord Jesus shows, right? In the first temptation and answering, the devil goes back to the book of Deuteronomy. And so what does the devil do in the second temptation? Do you notice this? Takes the Lord Jesus up on the pinnacle, and what does he use? Now, what's the devil carrying under his arm? What? Ryan. He's got the Bible, right? The devil has his Bible under his arm, right? And he quotes a verse. He actually quotes two halves of verses. He shall give. He asks the Lord Jesus to cast himself down. He quotes this verse. He shall give his angels charge over you, And the second part, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, so the devil is not quoting from Deuteronomy. Where is he quoting from? Who's got a study Bible? You know how to use that? Matt. He's quoting from the Psalms. And so he's saying to the Lord Jesus, if you're a man of the Word of God, which you say you are, then prove it. Try God. Cast yourself down. Show something spectacular for everybody to see. And so this is very helpful, Jesus' answer in verse 7. Notice this, Jesus says, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And so in the first temptation, we see that the Lord Jesus is first a man of the Word of God, right? He knew it, he memorized it. The second, we see that the Lord Jesus had a balance in the Word of God. Notice he says it is written again. And so what Jesus is showing us that Scripture needs to be set beside Scripture to properly understand. That's why you need to study, right? You want to be a workman. You want to accomplish things. What did Paul say to Timothy about studying the Word of God? Study what? Study to show yourself approved unto God. What's the rest? Rightly dividing the word of truth, right? You know that verse. That's exactly what we have here. The Lord Jesus shows us that Scripture needs to be set beside Scripture to rightly understand. Right? Every cult in the world that would say they're Christian use the Bible. Right? They have a, it is written, but they're not balancing Scripture against Scripture. And so again, this is why at the beginning we emphasize that we need to read the whole Bible. Right? Not just the New Testament. That the Old Testament Jesus shows for us here is profitable, right? That what Paul said, all Scripture is profitable for instruction. So the Lord Jesus again goes back to the book of Deuteronomy and shows the devil that the Word of God needs to be understood in a balanced way. All right, verse 8 says, again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall not worship the Lord your God. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And so what we see the devil doing here is dividing the word of God, just taking part of it. Not so much twisting it, but just taking part of it, dividing this concept of worship from service. Getting the Lord Jesus to take a shortcut. This is a main theme of Peter's writings. That if you're going to live for Jesus Christ, if I'm going to live for Jesus Christ, I am going to experience something. It starts with an S. What is it? Before glory comes what? Suffering. Who said that? That's right, before glory comes suffering. And Peter understood this, and he learned it right from the beginning of the life of the Lord Jesus, that there is no shortcuts. And that's what the devil tries. He says to the Lord Jesus, all those things, all the glories of all the kingdoms of the world, I will give it to you if you would just ask, if you would fall down and worship me. Now the Lord Jesus in Psalm 2, the Father had already promised the kingdoms to the Lord Jesus, to his Son. So the devil is trying to get him to bypass the cross. Right? We see that in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, Peter comes. And the Lord Jesus sits his disciples down. And he speaks to them about who do the people around say that he is. So you remember that story, they all talk and so then the Lord Jesus asks them specifically, but who do you say that I am? And you remember Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And that's a great day in Peter's life. I don't think Peter has had a higher commendation in all of the Gospels than what Jesus said to him in Matthew chapter 16. He's on a pinnacle, isn't he? Right? You get it? Jamie, he's on a pinnacle of experience. Are you tracking here? Right? And so remember today we said, when are we most susceptible to an attack of the devil? Did we say? We said, right? When we're on a pinnacle, right? We got that. Remember, that's when we're most susceptible. And so Peter, Matthew chapter 16, is on this pinnacle. The Lord Jesus has just commended him for the greatness of the statement he made. And what happens next? Help me out. Right. And so what happens right after that is the devil speaks through Peter. Now remember, we proved from John chapter 1, we emphasized that his conversion was in John chapter 1. So Peter's converted in Matthew chapter 16. The Spirit of God has spoken through him. And the devil comes at that exact moment and speaks through Peter. And as it was pointed out, what is he trying to disrupt Peter from, or sorry, what is Peter trying to disrupt the Lord Jesus by the devil? To go to the cross. Suffer it. Hudson Taylor put the summary of this verse this way, that God's work must be done God's way. There is no shortcuts. If you're going to do great exploits for God, it's going to be hard work. But it's worth it. And it's a true challenge. Young people, they say, like a challenge. You ever seen Lord Shackleton, that Antarctic adventure? Has anybody ever seen that? Who's seen that? You've seen that? And you remember the newspaper clipping that the ad he put out to round up volunteers? Nick, you've never seen that? Oh, man. Crocodile Hunter, what's that? Is that an adventure? I'm thinking not. But, you know, this is this man who, they say it's the greatest story of human survival in history. He lived 2 years down in the Antarctic, frozen in the ice. It's a remarkable story. And, you know, he put an ad in the paper that was telling people the hardships that would be faced, that success was very unlikely. In fact, likely they would not come back. And they say that he got 5,000 people to volunteer, and he chose 40. Now, the Lord Jesus puts out a challenge to us today. We have it on the top. That chart, to take up our cross, to deny ourselves, and to follow him. And so Peter learns that at the very beginning of his interaction with the Lord Jesus. That's what we have in Mark chapter 1. Turn back to Mark chapter 1. We'll see how, just quickly, what time does this meeting go till? I forget. Anybody? 7:45, okay. Mark chapter 1. We've thought about the temptation that we have in verse 12, and then we have the calling of the fishermen again. It's probably a different calling as well. There be at least 3 or 4 times that the Lord Jesus called his disciples, and that's helpful to us. The practical application of that is that he continues to call us. It's not the fact that if he calls us once and we don't come that he quits calling. He continues to call. He's calling us this weekend. And so he calls them more than once. And then we have a Saturday, how the Lord Jesus spent his Saturdays. How do you think he spent his weekends? Well, this was very interesting for Peter, because he records, through Mark, he records one Saturday, the life of the Lord Jesus. And so you can look at the life of the Lord Jesus. You know, this is the Sabbath is what? A day of rest, right? So we can look at how the Lord Jesus spent his weekends. One day. It starts in verse 21. goes into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he enters the synagogue, it says, and he taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. So the Lord Jesus on that Sabbath starts by going into the synagogue to teach the word of God. So this is a great encouragement for us, because this is Jesus showing us what the need of the human heart is. I mean, you have all these people that speculate on what the greatest need is in this community or in this city or the town you live in. But we don't have to speculate. The Lord Jesus teaches us here that the great need is for the Word of God to be taught, that it's the Word of God that can change the human heart. It's Christ that changes the life. So he teaches the Word of God, and we see again that there's an attack of the enemy from within. The Apostle Paul said he was aware of how the devil operated. Do you mean that he didn't expect it often from the outside, but right from within? And that's what we experienced, or as we thought about in Matthew chapter 16, that it was in that group of the 12 that the devil sought to operate, right? He tried to use Peter. He ultimately used Judas. So we need to be aware of that. We have to always be on guard. And so the Lord Jesus casts out this demon. And so this is how his day starts out. And he starts out by preaching the word of God. And we know that even his enemies said that nobody spoke like the Lord Jesus, that grace and truth poured out of his lips, and hearts were touched and lives were changed as he preached. Then he casts out the demon. And we know that when the Lord Jesus healed people, that virtue went out of him, that power went out of him. And so we have to think that it was rereading chapter 1 of Mark, that this is Peter telling us how the Lord Jesus prepared him to be a fisher of men. Right? That concept of that personal discipline, that's what's going to have to happen. You're young people. There's lots of examples in Scripture of how young people strengthen themselves in the Word of God and prepared themselves to be used of God. And so we have that in the first part. And we see here the Lord Jesus on this Saturday. Peter remembers this, that the Lord Jesus got up that Saturday morning and he was immediately working about his Father's business. He was preaching the word of God. He was casting out demons. Then from there, verse 29, they leave the synagogue and they go to Peter's house. And as soon as they enter the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John, in verse 29, it says, "But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her, and she served them." And so we learn here the application that as Christians, we're not exempt from heartaches, from troubles. That's not what we're talking about. When we emphasize this idea of denying self and taking up the cross of the Lord Jesus, we're not talking about an easy life, but we are talking about the good life, the life that really counts. And so Peter early on experiences that just because he was a follower of Christ didn't mean that there wasn't heartache in his home and pain. But he again realized that Christ is the answer, the human heart. And it seems that somehow the Lord Jesus teaches Peter here the concept of compassion and gentleness. Do you know what compassion is? At the previous meeting, I was sitting at the back and my phone rang. And it was, when I looked at it, it was my daughter, so I thought maybe there was a problem. Well, so I answer the phone and she's telling me this story. They were driving from 100 Mile House to Abbotsford yesterday, and they have a little car, and they're driving along, and they saw a pickup, a vehicle slowing down. And so they thought there was something on the road, and her husband, Dion, spotted a moose standing in the just off on the other side of the fence. And so Christina said, oh, there's a moose. He said, yeah, he sees the moose, so he starts to slow down. The moose jumps the fence, and Christina says it's coming out onto the road, so they pull over and they stop. Coming the other way is a pickup pulling a boat. Guy doesn't even hit his brakes. The moose comes up onto the road, starts to cross, sees the pickup coming, and you've seen them on the pavement, haven't you? They slip and they don't have good traction. So the moose, this cow moose, tries to avoid the pickup and runs into the side of the boat right in front of my daughter and my son-in-law, gets flipped into the air. And when it comes down, you can see that its back end, that the back end is broken off on this big cow moose. And so she's trying to get off the road, and the truck keeps going and stops up the road. And the guy gets out and checks his boat. You know what he does? Gets back into his pickup and leaves. And so this moose is trying to crawl off the road, and my daughter's crying, and it's tragic. And so then these guys pull over, and they have a gun, and they shoot this moose and put her out of her misery. And they look over, and she has a little calf, size of a German Shepherd dog, standing in the ditch. Yeah, this is the story she's telling us on the phone. And so, I mean, that stirs something, right? Doesn't it? I mean, that's a sad story. Or, isn't it? I mean, I hope it is. It was tragic, traumatic to me. Traumatic to my daughter. She's crying. And move something in the heart. But often we don't feel that towards people. To a baby moose. Yeah. Maybe. But you know, there is a world of people for whom Christ died, the soul of one more valuable than all the worlds. And yet indifferently we pass by. We're not moved. Or maybe you are, and if you are, praise God for that. But I find myself far moved by the story of a moose, a calf standing on the side of the road, than people going into a lost eternity, never having heard from me or heard the message of Christ and the forgiveness of sin from me. And so Peter, very early in his ministry, learned, you know, this is what we hear here in the life of his mother. He learned the idea of compassion and gentleness, that he needed to learn that. He needed to see. This is what happens in the second part of the story, at 32 to the end of 34. The Lord Jesus lifts all the fronts off all the homes in Peter's town. He knew all these people. And he had no idea that there was so much heartache and so much hurt in his own community, in his own town of Capernaum. And so all these people, they come after the Sabbath, right? They don't come on Saturday. They don't come before 6 because they're religious. But come 6 o'clock, they all line up to meet Jesus to get helped. You know that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, that we are his representatives on earth, right? We are his hands. I mean, you know that song, right? You listen to that? We're his feet. Maybe you don't. Do you know that song? Who sings it? We are the body? Casting crowns. That's a biblical idea. And so the Lord Jesus takes the fronts off all these homes. So Peter looks in and he has an opportunity to see how much heartache there is in his own town. This impacted him. It's changed his life. And so all these people, now remember, this is still the same Saturday. All these people come from 6 o'clock at night. It's dark, right? In where the Lord Jesus lived. Dusk, dark, 6 o'clock. They all come. the whole town. And the Lord Jesus, what does he do? Well, I assume that he talks to each one and he lays his hands on each one and he's compassionate. He doesn't just heal them all with the word. He deals with each individual problem because that's always how he works in the Gospels. So how long does that take to heal a whole city? I'm going to suggest to you it probably took all night. It's doubtful the Lord Jesus slept that night. So what Peter learns in this chapter, what Jesus teaches him in working with people, is the idea of the value of the Word of God. This is the temptation. Then secondly, the fact, again, that we were reminded of, that we're in a warfare. What Paul writes about to Timothy, there's a war going on for souls. The story of his mother-in-law, he learns the compassion of Christ, the touch of the Savior, the gentleness that he uses in dealing with people. And then here, in this little passage that we just thought about, we learn the idea that the Savior teaches Peter how much pain there is right where you live. Trust that some of you would be, you know, we pray that, we think about that some of you would someday go to the mission field, take the gospel far off lands. That would be a great privilege. But you know, you remember that Hudson Taylor said this, that crossing the ocean never made a missionary. What's he mean? Crossing the ocean never made a missionary. What does he mean by that? Pardon? Right. If you're not doing it at home, right, Josiah? If that's what he's saying, if you're not doing it at home, crossing the ocean isn't going to make any difference. And so the Lord Jesus taught Peter of the heartache that was in his own hometown. And as I said, I'm going to suggest to you that the Lord Jesus never slept that Saturday night. What did he do the next morning? Anyone? Nope, it's even more specific than that. What did he do? He departed into a solitary place and he prayed. He got up early. Notice this, verse 35. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And the Lord Jesus taught Peter the source of New Testament power is prayer. That's what we need. The Lord Jesus was a man of prayer. He prayed all night. You know, as I said earlier, we had the privilege of going to India, and there's a great work of God going on in India. Yes, there's 1.2 billion people. There's lots of people. But there are lots of opportunities in the gospel, and there are a lot of people coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. We visited lots of New Testament assemblies in the south of India. And almost all of them that we visited had one thing in common. They were all places, bodies of the Lord's people that put a huge emphasis on prayer. All of them, all of the assemblies we visited had one night a month. The last day of every month, they had an all-night prayer meeting. Now, that was not the only time they prayed. They still prayed at least as an assembly once a week. Many of them had more prayer meetings than that, but they all prayed all night once a month. If the Lord Jesus had to pray, we need to be people of prayer. So we learn at the beginning, the Lord Jesus was a man of the Word of God, and he was a man of prayer. Those are the two take-home messages. We learn that from the life of Peter, Mark chapter 1. And if you read through Peter's epistles, you'll see emphasized over and over the Word of God, the fact of prayer. Let's close. Our Father, we're again thankful for the life of Peter. We're thankful for how the Lord Jesus taught him and how he's willing to teach us. Father, our prayer would be with the Apostle Paul that we might know him, we might know Christ, we might be changed, transformed into his image. Father, keep us safe tonight. Bless our fellowship together. Bless each young person and each family represented. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.